Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and who do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Amen. We end our reading in God's word and pray for his blessing on it. Now, one of my earliest childhood memories is of a little record we had. It was of the Jungle Doctor. It was a Scripture Union record, the Jungle Doctor. I think it was called Paul White, but I may be wrong in that. I think it was Paul White. It might be John White, not sure. And he used to tell, he was a Christian man who had gone to Africa to work as a medical doctor, and he told a lot of stories and wrote a lot of books about animals to illustrate important biblical truths. And we used to play this record. We didn't have many records in those days. We used to play this record basically until it was worn thin. There were so many sticks in it that we knew exactly where every stick was and exactly how many times it would stick before it would move on. And we could say it off by heart. And still many of the lines from these records are stuck in my mind. I'll never forget them. We used to act them out. But there was one that was of a story of a monkey who didn't believe in crocodiles. And he went round with this great boast that he had. I don't believe in crocodiles. There aren't such things as crocodiles. So there. And he would ask all the different animals, the wiser animals of the jungle, are there such things as crocodiles? So he'd ask the hippo, and he would say in his big hippo voice, if there's such a thing, oh yes. And he would describe the crocodile when it looked like a log floating in the water. He'd ask the giraffe if he had ever seen crocodiles. Oh yes, yes, seen crocodiles with its beady eyes and its sharp teeth, its huge jaw. And the monkey just scoffed. He said, I don't believe in crocodiles. There aren't such things as crocodiles. So there. And he was so confident in his denial of the existence of crocodiles, he was even prepared to go down to where he was told he would find them. And so one night he went down to the riverside to stand and to make this boast. I don't believe in crocodiles. There aren't such things as crocodiles. And even when he saw this log floating towards him in the river, made him think of what the hippo had said, but he still, although with a little less certainty, he still kept saying, I don't believe in crocodiles. And it was only when the giraffe rescued him from the closing jaws of the crocodile that he was forced to believe, well, actually, I do believe in crocodiles, and there are such things as crocodiles. Now, obviously, that's not a true story. It didn't actually happen, but the writer of that story wanted to illustrate the foolishness of denying what is painfully obvious. The foolishness of denying what is clearly obvious. And in the case he wanted to illustrate was the foolishness of denying God. And we have surrounding us today people who, it's not that they don't believe in crocodiles, but they don't believe in God. They don't acknowledge the existence of God. The world calls such people atheists. And people today are proud to be called atheists. It's as though this increases their intellectual standing. And to be atheist means that you just don't believe that God exists. But you won't find the word atheist in the Bible. The word which God uses to describe people who don't believe in him is a fool. The Bible calls such people fools. And they are fools because they don't acknowledge the very God who gives them life and breath. And so they are fools. Nothing clever about it. There's nothing sophisticated. But to deny the existence of God is perhaps the greatest folly possible. What is a fool? A fool is someone who denies what is obvious, who acts despite of the evidence, despite of what he knows to be true. Yesterday, I keep going back to the cricket illustration. Yesterday I got out playing a shot that our little professional in the club has been trying to get me to stop playing. He said, you know that shot gets you out. You know it gets you out. And he's a wee Indian chap, and he said, oh, very foolish shot, very foolish. I think, that's exactly right, it's foolish. He's right, it's the right word. Because I know I shouldn't play it. It's obvious to me, but yet I act on it, I do it. And that's why he says, it's a foolish shot. And we want today to look at Psalm 14 together. It's a psalm which speaks about the fool. It's a psalm about atheism. And so if you have your Bibles there, we turn to Psalm 14 together. And we want to ask a series of questions about this and make a few points about this psalm. The first question is, what does the fool say about God? What does the fool say about God? Well, you don't need to read too far into it to find the answer to that question. We see in the first stanza, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It should be noted that in the Hebrew text, the word there is, the words there is do not appear. And so really, you have a very bold statement here that just says, no God. No God. It's like you say, no entry. No smoking. No dogs, no God. There is no God for me. I don't believe in him, this fool says. I don't acknowledge him. I don't pray to him. I don't worship him. As far as I am concerned, God does not exist. And then we notice where this decision is made. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The atheist begins by saying to himself in the secret chambers of the heart that there is no God. And this really means the will, the place where the decisions are made, the place of ambition, the place of feelings, the heart. And in his heart, there is no room for God. In all his planning of life, there is no God. Now this man we know is not alone in Scripture in having no room for God in his heart. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we read of a rich man, a very successful businessman, earning lots of money, doing very well for himself. Yet in his actions, we see in his heart that he's saying there is no God. And he's referred to as the rich fool. In 2 Kings, chapter 1, Ahaziah, king of Israel, the king of the people of God, sends messengers to consult heathen gods to see if he would recover from an injury. And Elijah hears of this and he sends word to him and says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to the God of Ekron? The king of Israel, who should have known better, does not acknowledge God. He doesn't consult him. And his actions are a statement to the world around him that as far as he is concerned, there is no God. So that is the basic statement of the fool in this psalm. There is no God. Now today we are surrounded by people who are saying exactly the same thing. There aren't many empty pews here, but there are some empty pews. And the fact that there are empty pews says that the people of Lisburn are saying in their hearts that there is no God. You will have driven past people this morning on your way to church who in their hearts are saying, there is no God. They're not at church. They're not worshipping God. Now these people, most of them may not admit this to your face. When you go around the doors on a Wednesday evening and ask people if they believe in God, probably most of them will say, well, yes, I do. They would never dream of entering into a debate trying to disprove the existence of God. One or two will, but most won't. Yet in their hearts, what they are saying is they have no room for God in their lives. And so as far as they're concerned, he does not exist. One commentator says on this psalm, atheism does not necessarily involve a categorical denial that there is a God. He says, practical atheism says, there is no God for me. There is no God for me. Well, we could point the finger at those outside of the church, but we want to turn the spotlight of God's word into our own lives. And perhaps there is even someone here today who is not yet a believer. I don't know. You're a regular attender at the place of worship, and you sit here week after week under the preaching of God, and you would never dream this morning of standing up and saying, I don't believe in this God that you're talking about. You'd never dream of doing that. But the fact that you're still not a Christian says that for you, there is no God. Your actions, friend, are speaking louder than your words. Your life is a statement that you do not believe that there's a God. And you do not believe that one day you must give an account to this God. What about those of us who are Christians? Is it possible for us to be like the fool in this psalm? Is it possible for us to act or to say there is no God? Are there times when we behave in such a way? Well, I think there are times when we behave like this. Is it not true that every time we give in to temptation, we are saying there is no God? We are acting as if there is no God who loves us. We're acting as if there's no God who provided his Son to set us free from the very sin that we're committing. There's no God who has given us his law by which we must live. We're saying there is no God who calls us to be holy, even as he is holy. And there's no God whose eyes are too pure to look on the sin which we commit. It's easy for us to think of how the unbeliever says there's no God, but we're guilty of it ourselves. What about when we don't spend time each day with God? When we don't read his message? Is it because there is no God? Is it because there is no God that we don't spend time half an hour in prayer and reading his word? Is there no God who wants to speak to us? In the major decisions in life, acknowledging God in these decisions, are you doing that? Are you seeking God's will for your life? Are you asking what God would have you do? Are you simply making decisions on your own? How foolish it is to lead a life that does not acknowledge God. And then what about the life? We've seen the life of the individual. What about the life of the congregation? It's lovely to hear you singing. It really is encouraging. I'm not going to name names, but sometimes when you go around congregations preaching, it's a struggle because the singing is half-hearted. And it's not very inspiring. That's not true here this morning. It's a real blessing to be in a congregation where the singing is joyful. But is there the danger in our singing that we concentrate so much on getting the singing right, getting the tune right, getting the notes right, that we actually lose sight of what we're doing? That there's actually no God involved in our worship. It can become a show. And we can pride ourselves in singing what we believe to be the right things in the right way. But God's not involved. It's as if there's no God. And what about the prayer meeting? Does the attendance at the prayer meeting in this congregation say that you're neglecting prayer? Spurgeon suggests that prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. When you don't come to the prayer meeting, why not? Is it because there's no God who wants to hear your prayers? There is a God, and he wants you to come to pray with his people. And then when we engage in outreach in the community, when you're talking to your neighbours or your work colleagues, do you believe that what you say to them, that God is able to use that to convert them? When you go out on a Wednesday night round the doors, do you really believe in, with all your heart, that God is able to convert these people and bring them in? When you have your holiday Bible club, and for year after year after year, youngsters have been coming, and some of them are difficult to work with, and they do not cooperate very much, and it's hard work, and you think, what is the point? Will we ever get through to these youngsters? Or maybe even take a family member who's not a believer. I think, is there any point praying? I've prayed and prayed and prayed. Is there any point keeping on praying? And the minute you start to think, there's no point. We're going out here on a Wednesday night. No one's listening to us. Nobody's listening to us. These children are coming to the Holy Bible Club, but what are we seeing? I've spoken to that person in work so many times. Nothing. And the minute you give up, Satan has won, and you're like the fool. You're saying there's no God. There's no God who has the power and the ability to transform this person, to pluck them up out of the miry clay and to set their feet on a rock. There's no God who has the power to turn their life upside down. The hardest of sinners, the most hardened of sinners, the person who makes fun of you when you're going out round the doors, the person who closes the door in your face, tells you they never want to see you again. Do you give up on that person? Never. Because there is a God. Satan will tell you there's not. There is a God. And that God is able to change these people. And so in your outreach, don't be like the fool in Psalm 14. Go out believing. Go out praying. And go out trusting that God is able to transform these people. When we send missionaries to Galway and to France. To France, where, not nobody acknowledges God, but so few people acknowledge the existence of God. Is there any point? Yes, there's point, because there is a God. And he commands us to go and to tell these people about him. And so we pray and we go, believing that there is a God. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Second question we want to ask is why the fool says there is no God. Why does the fool say there is no God? Well, we read from Romans 1 and we sang from Psalm 19. And these passages of scripture plainly tell us that God reveals himself through creation. Now, man may not know everything there is to know about God through creation, but he knows enough to know that there is a God. That's what these verses make clear. And this is why he's described as a fool, because he denies what he knows to be true. In Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. They deny what they know to be true. When we look at a painting, you know there's an artist. When you hear a symphony, you know that there must be a composer. And we look at the variety and the intricacy and the beauty of our world, we can tell that there must be a creator. Paul argues that God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. And he later goes on in Romans to say that we have an inbuilt moral consciousness of God. and that God's standards are written in our hearts and our consciousness also bearing witness. So if God's revelation of himself is so clear through creation, if it's so clear through his word and so clear through our own conscience, why would anyone be so foolish as to say there is no God? When it's shouting at them from every angle, there is a God. Why would you choose to ignore it? Well, the fool chooses to deny God simply because he doesn't want there to be a God. Now, why does he not want there to be a God? That brings another question. Well, to answer this, we have to go back to the psalm and see what sort of person the fool is. We have here a picture of the man living without God. Let's have a look here and see what the psalm says about the fool. And we see in it that he's so different from God. Stanza 1. They are corrupt. Corrupt. Their deeds are vile. Those are not pleasant words to describe anyone. Corrupt and vile. There is no one who does good. What an unpopular message that is today. There is no one who does good. We see in stanza 2. They understand nothing. There are none who seek after God. They have all, stanza 3, they have all turned aside. There's that word corrupt again. There is no one who does good. Just in case we didn't get it in stanza 1, it's repeated in stanza 3. There is no one who does good. Stanza 4, look at the word used to describe them. Evildoers. What do these evildoers do? They devour my people. They devour my people. What else do they not do? Stanza 4. They do not call on the name of the Lord. That is how these fools are described. And the existence of God is a thorn in their side. You see, if there's no God, then there's no lawgiver. And if there's no lawgiver, then there's no law. And if there's no law, then you've no right or wrong. And if there's no right or wrong, if there's no morality, then you can live as you choose. And if you can live as you choose, then you need not feel guilty. Because what you choose is always right. And you need not be concerned about standing before a holy God on the day of judgment, because this God doesn't exist. Those who live godless, self-centered lives have an interest in keeping God out of their thoughts. His holiness and purity don't fit in with their corrupt lifestyles. Jonathan Edwards says on this point that such people would kill God if they could get at him. They would kill God if they could get at him. And they try to undermine the doctrine of creation. We're told that we're here by chance. So there's no God who creates, therefore there's no God who judges. And there's no God who judges, we can live as we like. The unbelieving world cannot bear the idea of a God who demands repentance, a God who demands obedience and worship. And so it shuts out all such thoughts. But again, we're being hard on the world outside the church. But is it not true that as Christians, we too are guilty of that? We shut out God's call. We shut out God's message. Perhaps God's call to obedience makes us feel uncomfortable. Perhaps we feel like Jonah. We know that God is calling us to obey him, but we run away and we shut out God. Perhaps God is calling you to some new avenue of service, some new responsibility within the congregation or the wider church. Perhaps God is calling you to serve him in some form of outreach or mission work, and you're terrified by the prospect of what that might mean. And really, you would rather close your ears and pretend that God wasn't there. It'd be much easier, much more secure, just to shut out God's voice. God could be speaking to some of the young people here, calling you to serve him on a go team, Or maybe to speak to one of your friends about Jesus, one of your classmates, someone you play a sport with or someone you work with. And you know that God wants you to do that. You know you should do it. And you've been putting it off. You've been saying no to God. Because the thought of obeying him is terrifying. And these are the reasons why we would say there is no God. Perhaps God is pointing to some sin in your life and telling you to deal with it. Some area of your life where you're not submitting to him. And he's calling you to pluck out and to cast off. And you know what he wants you to do, but that sin has become precious to you. So much part of your life now that to deal with it would take too much effort. And so you're tempted to block God out. How foolish. How foolish that would be. The main reason the fool says there is no God is because he doesn't want there to be a God. He knows in his heart that God exists. He knows it. But he's not prepared for the implications of that. R.C. Sproul says in one of his books that when you go to witness to a friend, you know that he knows that God exists. And that puts you one up straight away. You know that he knows God exists. But sometimes we too as Christians are guilty of ignoring God because we're not prepared to take up the cross and to follow him. And the last question we want to ask is, what will eventually become of the fool? What will be the end of the fool? The writer of this psalm has experienced the terror of the fool. The fool who has not been content to say in his heart that there is no God, but he has carried out all kinds of cruel deeds on God's people. We look here at stanza 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread. And we see in stanza 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. You see, a denial of God will always lead to evil and cruel deeds. You only have to think of what is happening in Burma this week. That their leaders will not allow people to come and help. These are godless men. Cruel, godless men who are happy to let people suffer because of their own wickedness. And that's wickedness doesn't just stop in the heart. It's always worked out in actions. But we see in stanza 5 a glimpse into the heart and the mind of the fool and an indication of what the final reality will be for all those who refuse to acknowledge God. Let's look at stanza 5. And it just stands out in this psalm from the arrogance and the pride of the fool. And here in stanza 5, there they are, they are the fools, overwhelmed with dread. The fool is overwhelmed with dread. He is terrified, frightened to the very core of his being. The same term that is used of the Egyptian army when they saw God's power displayed at the Red Sea. The NIV says that the Egyptian army was thrown into confusion. That's the same word. And the fool is thrown into confusion by this fear that seizes him. Now, what is it? Because that's quite a change from this boast that there is no God. What is it that causes the fool in Psalm 14 to be filled with dread? Why is he so terrified? Well, we see it in the next part of the verse. For God is present in the company of the righteous. God is present. God is there. The one whom the fool would deny is surrounding him. This makes me think of a wee boy in my year 10. Poor wee fella. He's his own worst enemy, you know. And there was one day, I had to keep a straight face when this happened, but I really struggled. But there was one day when he was doing what he shouldn't have been doing in a classroom where there was no teacher. And he was standing at the door doing it, with his back to the door. entertaining the whole class with his antics. And then I appeared at the door. And one by one, the pupils in the class realized that there was about to be a scene. But this young boy was the last to realize this. And when he turned around, I wouldn't say he was seized with fear, but the look on his face changed, shall we say. Well, why is that? Because I was present in the company of a fool. And he had not been aware of this, quite happily going about his silly business, until he realized Mr. Little's there. And everything changed. And so it is with the fool. Quite happy to make his boasts, quite happy to go about threatening and causing pain and suffering for the people of God. But God is there. There is no escaping that for this fool. And the knowledge and awareness of Almighty God has grabbed hold of this fool, and he cannot shake himself loose. There is nowhere for him to run and nowhere for him to hide. All the fool's clever arguments and philosophies will not hide him from the all-seeing and all-knowing God. Jonah was able to run away from God for a while, but not for long. And just like Jonah, the fool is brought to acknowledge that there is a God, and that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're sitting here today trying to deny the existence of God, I would pray that you would recognize the foolishness of that. The God whom you're denying, he surrounds you. He's right here. You can't run away from him. You can't escape from him. And if you're a Christian and you're running away from him at the moment, you're running away from his call for obedience or for repentance, you can't run away from him. He's there. Everywhere you would go, God is there. We read in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The tongue of every fool and every self-proclaimed atheist will be forced to admit what they actually do know to be true. And in Revelation 6, we get a glimpse of what it will be like for those who do not acknowledge God here in this life. Revelation 6, 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. That covers pretty much everyone. From the kings, the princes, the generals in Burma, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us. Hide us. They're desperate to hide from God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? On that day, there will be no smug arguments. There will be no clever answers or theories. I think of the French writer Voltaire, who said that he would outlast the Bible. Well, how many of you have heard of Voltaire? Not many. When asked would God forgive him when he got to the end of his life, his answer was, that's his job. Yes, he will. That's his job, to forgive me. Smugness, arrogance, incredible arrogance, wiped away in the presence of the wrath of God. Spurgeon says that denying the existence of fire will not stop a man being burnt. So doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws. Some of the words that we have read this morning are amongst the bleakest in all of Scripture. What we read from Romans 1 and what we've read here in Psalm 14, that's not inspiring stuff. It's fairly grim. It paints a fairly grim picture of the world. Whether or not we like it, whether we like it or not, in stanzas 2 or 3, we were described in these verses. We are the ones who didn't understand. We are the ones who did not seek God. We are the ones who turned aside. But we rejoice today that even though we did not seek God, that God did seek us. He wanted to seek after us. He came and he sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. And you see, the psalm ends in a positive note. And that's where our hope comes from. This great cry, this great longing of the psalmist, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And that prayer has been answered. That prayer has been answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation has come out of Zion. And you today, if you're a Christian, are the evidence that that has been fulfilled. And it is still being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until Christ's return. That salvation has come out of Zion. That it is coming out of Zion. And future tense, it will continue to come out of Zion. It's a promise from God. And what is our reaction to this? The last words of the psalm: let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We rejoice today that we have experienced this salvation. But we don't just rejoice, we then go out with it and take it to others, so that those who are currently and presently fools, who currently and presently do not seek after God, that they might find him when he finds them, and when he changes them, and that they too would rejoice and be glad. Amen.